Where is your citizenship? Where does your citizenship lie this morning? Are you a citizen of the United States? Or is there something greater? Let's start out with prayer. Father, we just come before you again. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we don't have to depend upon a government, situations for our security. Our security is in you and you alone. Lord, as we come to the message today, just ask, Lord, that you would just let your words come forth. Open our hearts to hear and understand what you are calling us to and who you are calling us to. Thank you again for your faithfulness in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is Choosing Right in View of Eternity. And our message today, it's found in 1 Peter 4, and you may turn to that if you would like. 1 Peter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And our passage starts out with a therefore. So before we get into our passage, I want to review just a little bit. The therefore that Peter speaks of here, I think, is twofold. The first, what we've been talking about submitting to different authorities in our lives, living in such a way to our governing authorities, because God says through Paul in Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. In our workplace, to please those in authority over us, we need to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. To be concerned about those that are hiring us. To those in authority in the church, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those working in preaching and teaching. So we're to be praying for our authorities, for those in authority in government, but also for those in authority in the churches. Our marriage authority, how we honor the marriage vows that we took when we got married, how we submit and treasure each other as spouses. But our marriage authority is the institute that closely resembles and ordained by God, that closely resembles his relationship to the church, and how we live that life under the ultimate authority, God himself, in the church and in our marriages with each other to show Christ to our world. And then the second part of that, therefore, is looking to Christ for our power and means to accomplish this task. In 1 John 15, Jesus talks about him being the vine and we are the branches. We can only survive if we remain in him. He is our lifeblood as individuals and as a church. He is our example that we should choose to live like and be, which brings us to our text for today. So let's read 1 Peter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatries. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dispensation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-control so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So as we start to look at this, a little bit of Bible trivia, the same attitude of Christ, which is what verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. When you think of the attitude of Christ, where do you go to in Scripture? Anybody? Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. And you can turn to that with me if you would. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's our example. Our text starts out in verse 1 with the example that Jesus is. Have you ever heard anyone say, as a Christian, we need to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian? The definition of Christian should draw us to such thinking. A Christian is one who professes the teachings of Jesus Christ and who strives to live those teachings out in their lives, to be little Christ. Now that's easier said, but much harder to live out. Let's take a closer look at what verse 1 is calling us to. Jesus told the teachers of the law that said he would follow Jesus anywhere. Jesus replied to him in Matthew 8:20, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he goes on to tell another disciple to let the dead bury their own dead. Harsh saying, but it's not that Jesus is against people burying their own dead. It's that he wants people to put him first. He tells the rich young man in Matthew 19:21 Jesus tells him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. These are just a few things that Jesus tells us about counting the cost of living as a Christian life. And if we were to continue with what Jesus tells us about living Christian life, we could spend all hour on that, but we don't have that time. But this is just the start of what verse 1 is calling us to. Let's take a look at how Jesus lived out his life. To start, the King of Kings, our Lord, came as a baby born in a stable without a lot of fanfare. His family had to flee to a foreign land to protect his life. He was tempted in the wilderness without any food or water. We see that in Luke 4. And as soon as he comes back from the wilderness, he goes to his hometown and he is rejected by his own people and by the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. He was an outcast from his own people and the religious leaders. He was humiliated and beaten by the Roman soldiers. He was abandoned by all those closest to him. He was hung on a cross to die for those who did not love or care for him. Isaiah 53, 2 through 4 says it this way. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Does that sound like the kind of life you as an American wants to live? Jesus knows that we could never live life like he did. Somewhat of a true statement, but not really true, because that's the kind of life Jesus calls us to live. We are not like him. We couldn't live like Jesus did. He was perfect. He was without sin. But yet he does call us to that type of life. Luke 9:23 says, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross daily and follow me. Peter and Paul, as well as the rest of the disciples, were but mere men, and yet they lived like Christ lived. And they drank the cup that Christ drank. They were all martyred except for John. So let's consider, for example, Peter and Paul's life. First, let's consider Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 29. Paul is arguing that he has the right to be an apostle. He has authority. And then he says here, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul's life was not a life of roses, but yet he could say, with the rest of the apostles, that the life that he lived was not worthy of the is not worthy to be of the life that he is going to attain. It's not even comparable. He was looking for life everlasting. And then let's look at Peter's life in Acts 5. Peter and the apostles were flogged by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ crucified. In Acts 5:41, we read, "The apostle left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy for suffering disgrace for his name." Christian history records that Peter was crucified, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way that Christ was. It also records that Peter's wife, who was never mentioned in Scripture, but we know he had a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So we know he had a wife, although she was never mentioned in Scripture. We don't know if he had kids for sure or not, but Christian history records that Peter watched his wife be martyred. And yet, they can count it all glory to God that they can suffer for his name. Paul tells us earlier in Romans 8 that if we live according to the Spirit, we will have our minds set on the things of that the Spirit desires. And so we put off sin and are able to suffer in the body so as to take hold of the life to come. And we can make right decisions in view of eternity, not in view of this world's view. In verse 2, it says, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God." Peter says again, our attitude should be the mindset, or mindset should be the same as Christ, who said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Many Christians around the world have taken to heart what Jesus says in Luke 9:24, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it." Justin D. Long from Christianity Today states these facts. More people have died for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. In the 20th century, over 26 million people lost their lives for their faith. From AD 33 to 1900, there are about 14 million martyrs. The current rate of martyrdom is down to 159,000 per year from 330,000 during its peak of the Cold War with Russia. How do we stand strong in the faith through trials and persecution, as has already been stated? One, to keep in our minds on the things of the Spirit, and two, not to neglect the gathering together with other Christians as we hold each other accountable. And three, to remain strong in the Word. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are alive will join them in the air and be with the Lord forever. Then he says in verse 18, Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What words do we encourage each other with? We have an eternity to look forward to be with the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he again tells the people in Thessalonica to encourage each other and build each other up, after telling them to be sober-minded through faith, love, and hope. As we trust in Christ, we do not lean on our own understanding as we live out our lives with each other and encourage each other, building up the body. We are able to live as Christ lived, even when we are looking death in the face. Then in verse 3, Peter tells us to look back. Remember how you used to live. Peter gives an example of sins that were prevalent during that time. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dispensation, and they heap abuse on you. The kinds of sin Peter mentions here, I doubt many of us have participated in. But this is not an exhaustive list, but rather a list of sins that are self-gratifying. And that is something that I think we can all relate to. Have you ever done something you knew was wrong, but wanted to see what it was like? Sin can have some temporary satisfaction or thrill, but in the end, it will leave us with sorrow and sadness. It cannot give peace like Jesus can. Even in the face of death or hard times, Jesus can give peace. The apostles all had peace, even going through trials and temptations, imprisoned, shipwrecked, they had peace yet through Christ. I have heard it said that young people need to experience things in life to find out for themselves what is good and bad. There is some truth, but only very little truth in that. Young people do need to experience things. But God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 4:9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. We need to make sure that our young people know the truth, know Scripture, so that they don't entertain things that are contrary to Scripture. We also need to set an example for them to follow. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Peter reminds his readers in verse 4 that those who are not of the faith think we are strange. And you know what? They're right. We are just strangers passing through this world, through the hardship, trials, and persecutions, to a life of love, peace, and joy that will be ours in the life to come. We can experience this life in part now, but then we will experience it in full. So with that in mind, let's make right choices in view of eternity. We should not think it strange that they think we are strangers or not in touch with reality, because they don't know what we know. We need to keep a right perspective on who we are in Christ and the life that we live in Him, and the life that Andrew talked about last week in chapter 3. The life of a Christian. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. but with blessing, because into this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So we need to keep a right perspective of who they are apart from Christ, as well as a right perspective of who we are in Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, Peter talks about the contrast quoting from Psalms 118 and from Isaiah 8, 14. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. As we keep this perspective, we can have mercy on them and bless them as Christ did, and ask for God's blessing on them through us, so that they may glorify Christ on that day. It will also, as we keep this perspective, make it more tolerable to take their abusive words and actions towards us. We also need to remember that they will have to give an account to Him who judges both the living and the dead. We read that in our scripture lesson today. Paul speaks about this in Romans 12, talking about our lives as living sacrifices, and part of that is having mercy on our enemies. He goes on to say in verse 19 through 21, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The wrath of God is a terrible thing to be under. You cannot win. They cannot win. His judgments are right and final. He will avenge his people. If God's judgment starts with the household of God, and it does, as we see in verse 17 of 2 Peter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What will it be like for those who don't know Him? Scripture tells us they will be without Him, separated from God for eternity. When we keep this in mind, it is easier to bless those who are against us, or rather, against Christ. Then we come to verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but living to God in regards to the spirit." This verse some have related to 1 Peter 3:19, and I was thinking that if Andrew had a copped out on that last week, I could cop out on that this week also. So thank you, Andrew. But Andrew handled that very good. So here's what I'm going to tell you as I've studied this. There are different views on this verse also, but the view that I think makes the most sense in the context of our passage today is that this verse talks about others who have been martyred. The word was preached to them, and they became true born-again Christians. They were condemned to die because of the life they lived according to their faith in Christ by men of this world who passed judgment on people by their own standards and not by God's standards. They died because of their faith, but live in the Spirit. These are those that John talks about in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. It means that those who are alive in the spirit are better off than those who are alive in the flesh only. Peter goes on to say in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." And I should back up just a little bit. I don't think there's probably many of us that will be called to be martyrs, especially in the United States. But as we've seen around the world, there are many that Christ has called to martyrdom. But it's not that we're going to be called to martyrdom, but what is the attitude in our hearts? Are we willing to go all the way for Christ or not? So then Peter goes on in verse 7 to say, the end of all things is near, so get ready, prepare yourself. And how does he tell them to prepare themselves? Therefore, because of what we've talked about, how we should live our lives with the same attitude that Christ had, be clear-minded. What does Scripture mean by being clear-minded? Jesus talks about this in Luke 6, 43 through 45. "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from a thorn bush or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the goodness stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Being clear-minded is being sure of what we have put our faith in and living our lives in appropriate manner. It's about having as top priority in our minds the greatest commandment and living out that reality by living out the second greatest commandment. As we see in Matthew 22:37-40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Jesus talks about loving our brothers in 1 John, and I would encourage you to read and study 1 John. If we love as 1 John tells us to love the things that God loves and not the things of this world, then we will be clear-minded. So Matthew 6:23 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." That's part of being clear-minded, thinking rightly, and thinking rightly according to what we've read in Scripture. Very important that we immerse ourselves in Scripture. Then Peter adds to clear-minded, self-control. How does Scripture describe self-control? Let's look at a few verses. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." Similarly, encourage the young man to be self-controlled. This is found in Titus 2:6, and then also in Titus 1:8, "Rather be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." And 2 Peter 1:6 says, I'm going to start in verse 5, For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a characteristic that our elders need to have. It is to be taught and learned, and it is one of the fruits that God gives us in Galatians 5:23. Being self-controlled is multifaceted as a Christian. Philip Towner says in his book, The Letters to Timothy and Titus, it involves both control over one's behavior and the impulses and emotions beneath it. It includes our state of mind and our emotions, not just our outward actions and our internal state. It involves controlling the tongue also. James talks about this in James 3, verses 8 through 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise the Lord, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Being self-controlled is one of the hardest things to do, and apart from Christ, virtually impossible. A popular verse in Jeremiah 17:19 tells us the reason why. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Peter goes on to say, now that you are clear-minded and self-controlled, he's encouraging his readers to take this very seriously, this being clear-minded and self-controlled. And now that you've got that in your life, pray. Because now you can pray the will of God. The person who is clear-minded and self-controlled is a righteous man, and his prayers will be effective, as we see in James 5:16b says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Peter goes on in verse 8, and I'll like to read that. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Remember to read 1 John. It's all about God's love for us so that we can love him and love each other. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sin. This does not mean that we let sin run rapid in our midst so that we can just overlook it, but that we lovingly confront sin and are quick to forgive. We don't let sin come between us. As we live our lives in our church family, there will be those that we disagree with or that annoy us, but we don't let that break the bonds of fellowship. We need to get this right down here. One, so that we can show a dying world that as a family of different people, that we can love each other perfectly as Christ loved, and so draw them into the fellowship also. But then there's another reason that we should get this right down here, because those same people that we disagree with, maybe in the church, or that annoy us in the church, are going to be right beside us in heaven, praising and giving glory to God our Father. And then we'll see that those petty differences that we had down here were really pretty petty indeed. Show hospitality without grumbling. I think this is a learned trait also. Dorothy Nelson, the first lady of our church, is one great example of hospitality. She did it amazingly. And I'm sure that we all know people who are good examples of this trait. It's a joy to have fellowship with them. They don't let the little things interfere with that fellowship. Scripture says that some of those that have entertained strangers have entertained angels, have been visited by angels. So make hospitality a top priority. Hospitality is another piece in the list of eldership and also deacons. Peter goes on to say that we should use these gifts that God has graced us with. Remember Pastor Gary's sermons on the gifts of the Spirit, and that we all have at least one gift. We are to use those gifts to build up the body. There are many gifts and many ways to serve each other. As we use these gifts, we are faithfully administering the grace of God to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter says that one who speaks should speak the very words of God. This should not be taken lightly by either the speaker or the hearer. James tells us in James 3, 1 and 2, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And I think there's only one who has ever done that. I think that I can speak for all those who speak from the pulpit, that our greatest concern is that we preach the Word of God correctly. And when that is done correctly, that is when your job starts. To hear the Word with an open heart, and then to do as the Bereans did in Scriptures, we read in Acts 17:11. Now the Berean Jews were a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Don't ever take a speaker's word alone without checking it against Scripture. Check it against the Scripture and let God use it to build up your life and also the life as you serve in the church. Then Peter goes on to share one more gift, the gift of serving. How many gifts could be categorized under serving? And there still are many more gifts. I don't think it's important which gift we have. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here. But I think the next part of verse 11 tells us what is important. He should do it with the strength God provides. Is there any other way to do it? And I would say, yeah, there is. We can serve under our own strength. But that always ends in disaster, because one who serves under his own strength is usually also looking for the praise that comes with that. And that is always a recipe for disaster. But as we serve with the strength that God provides, we serve more completely, more fervently, and with better results. Then God will get the praise through what Christ has accomplished in us. I really love the way that Paul ends this portion of Scripture. He's been talking to us about how we live in relationship to the world, how we live through the example that Christ has given to us. It's not an easy thing to think about what we might be called to do. We might never be called to martyrdom, but there will be things in your life that you will be called to do that are going to be hard. But Christ will help you see through it. And Peter, having said all of this, knows that this is all only possible through Christ, who is faithful and who makes all things possible. And then he ends the scripture with this, as we are going to end this sermon today. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness again, for helping us to accomplish all things that Christ has for us to do. Lord, I pray that each member here will be clear-minded and self-controlled, that our hearts will be set on eternity, and that the decisions that we make every day will be viewed in eternity. Thank you again that you make all this possible, and that every day we can take up our cross because you are there for us. And we can count the cost. And the cost might be hard, but you are greater. And what you have in store for us is greater still. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.